Hello and welcome to eBible Fellowship Sunday Afternoon Bible Study. Today is study number 23 of Psalm 37, and we're reading verse 28, which says, "For Jehovah loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." And if you've been following along at all, you have seen that God is going back and forth, contrasting the lot, the situation of his people, the elect, with the wicked, the unsaved people of the world. And, of course, it's far better to be one of God's elect. That is the most blessed state, the most blessed condition anyone could find themselves in, to be a child of God, to be one of the chosen ones that God has granted by his grace and through the faith of Christ, salvation and eternal life. And on the other hand, an individual could be enjoying the things of this world and for the present moment appear as if they have it made, they have a life of ease and enjoyment and without worry or trouble. And yet that's exactly what it is, a moment. It's a temporary situation that will soon change, and that person will not always be in enjoyment, not always be at ease, not always be in good health, not always be enjoying the things of this world, because their life will soon end and the world will soon end, whichever comes first. And so God says the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. But we're going to look at this verse closely, more carefully, and as we continue our study of Psalm 37. Well, let's read the first part of Psalm 37, verse 28. "For Jehovah loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints." Now, we want to be careful with this statement because, as we read it, and it says Jehovah loveth judgment, we know there are some people that would say, "Oh, you see, he is a cruel God. He loves to bring judgment upon mankind." And we know this cannot be. It's not saying that at all. It's not what the Bible means. And anyone reading it that way is reading it with their own evil intent. And it has nothing to do with that kind of idea. God tells us in the Bible that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So there is no glee, no joy, no emotional love or any of that kind of thing as far as God bringing judgment upon sinful man for his sins. And there's no rejoicing in the sense that God has destroyed a sinner who deserved it, and he just is so glad that he has done that. No, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible says, on the other hand, God does take pleasure in his salvation plan. He has saved those that he has saved, the elect, according to his good pleasure, we read in Ephesians chapter 1. And yes, God takes pleasure in that, but not in the death, in the destruction, in the end or annihilation of the wicked. So that cannot be. Well, what does it mean then? Jehovah loveth judgment. Well, we have to be careful as well in understanding this particular Hebrew word, which is translated as judgment. It is a word that points to the Word of God itself, to the Bible. And yes, in the Bible, there are also many judgments that the Word of God pronounces upon mankind for their sins. God loves His Word, and all that is in His Word, God loves, because it is right, it is just, it is truth, it is light, it is good. And this is the nature of the law of God, the Bible. And so the Lord loves judgment. Now, this word judgment is translated a few different ways. For instance, in Exodus 15, in verse 25, and this is Strong's number 4941. 4941 in Strong's Concordance. And in Exodus 15 and verse 25, it's translated as ordinance. And it says there, and he cried unto Jehovah, and Jehovah showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. So that would be the same Hebrew word translated as ordinance. Now, also in Exodus, in chapter 21, it says in verse 1, now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. And verse 2 says, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for himself. And it goes on to give various laws. And yet God says these are the judgments that are set before them, because judgment is a synonym for the law of God, for the Word of God. In Leviticus 24, it says in verse 22, ye shall have one manner of law. And the word law is a translation of the same Hebrew word. As well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am Jehovah your God. So we see it's translated as ordinance, as judgments, as law. And even though it is synonymous with the Word of God, the Bible, and as you might recall, Psalm 119 is a psalm in which many different words are used all in a synonymous way to describe the Bible, the Word of God, and judgments. Or judgment is one of those words. Well, it also can be used to describe judgment in the sense of the wrath of God, as we find in Psalm 1, and there's a few examples of this, but we're only going to look at this verse. In Psalm 1, in verse 5, where it says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So here, the judgment is referring to the judgment of God upon sinners, and they will not stand in it. They will not survive. They will not be able to endure. Their life will come to an end. And again, this is the same word, judgment. Now, as we look at these verses and we realize, well, judgment can be synonymous with the whole Bible, all scripture, or it can point to particular judgment as God condemns men and their sinful rebellion against him. It helps us to understand a verse like Proverbs 28. Now, we'll look at this before moving on in our psalm. Proverbs 28. In verse 5, evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek Jehovah understand all things. Now, this adds an additional dimension, an additional understanding to this verse when we realize that judgment can be the Bible. Evil men understand not judgment. And isn't that true? That the unsaved people of the world do not understand the Bible. They know of it. They perhaps have read it. heard it taught to some degree, keep in mind that an evil man is an unsaved man or woman, and it doesn't matter if they profess to be a Christian or what their religion is. It doesn't matter if they're an atheist, as all unsaved people are evil in God's sight, because evil is the transgression of his law, and they're evil doers. And so evil men understand not judgment. And that's the case of the corporate church in our present day. All churches and congregations do not understand the Bible. If they did, they would have listened to God. They would have come out of the church. They would have humbled themselves that way, but they think they understand it, and so they remain. They think they understand what the Bible says about salvation, so they teach a free will gospel. They think they understand baptism, and so they teach that if you're baptized, you can be saved. And they think they understand the Lord's Supper, that if you partake, then you're in, that's all it's necessary to remain in good standing with God. And yet they demonstrate time and again, they do not understand the Bible, that how God has written it. They do not understand the hidden mysteries of the gospel, the kingdom of God. They lack understanding. And God also tells us that when evil men do not understand something, that they speak evil of it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 12, "But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption." And this is why when the church today hears the true gospel, when they hear teachings that are based upon God's methodology of comparing scripture with scripture, and are based upon looking, as the Bible most definitely instructs us to do so, for the deeper spiritual meaning, they revile it, they mock it, they dismiss it. They do not understand it, therefore they speak evil of it. They're uncomfortable with that kind of instruction and that kind of teaching from the Bible. That it's not historical, it's not grammatical, it's not a morality teaching, it's not something, in other words, that is earthly or natural, something carnal, where they live because they've never been born again. So they reside in the natural realm. They understand natural things. They cannot understand spiritual things. And this leads them to speak evil of those things that are the truth, that do come from God, that the Bible does indeed say. It's just helpful for us to realize this, that evil men understand not judgment. Now, they do not understand the Bible as a whole, nor do they understand the times and seasons of the Word of God that God has placed in his own power and has determined to reveal them in their proper time, as he has done, as he opened up the scriptures. At the time of the end, the beginning of the great tribulation, he took the seals off of the Bible, all the seals at once, and then slowly, according to the Lord's own timetable, began to reveal certain teachings and truths that were always hidden, always shrouded or clouded in mystery, and this is things that evil men do not understand. The people in the church did not understand the time of their visitation. They understood not judgment. And God speaks of this in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 7. "Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of Jehovah. So there is also that aspect to evil men not understanding judgment. The church institution, the corporate church and its inhabitants did not understand the judgment of God upon them and still do not. And the people of the world who are unsaved, when they heard the warning of judgment day, well, they didn't like it. They were uncomfortable with it because deep down they know there's a God. They know they're in trouble with this God. They know, therefore, that this God has something against them. And so it made them very uneasy to hear the declaration that May 21 of 2011 would be the day of judgment. Yet they kept one eye on that news while they mocked the idea and reviled it and in bravado claimed nothing would happen. And yet they were certainly troubled in mind about it. But the day did come and nothing happened. They say, they claim, they believe. It did not happen. No earthquake, no rapture, nothing physical, nothing outward, nothing observable, and nothing that their senses could discern, and therefore nothing at all. Because that is where the world operates, in the physical realm. It does not operate in the spiritual realm. It cannot detect a spiritual judgment. And a spiritual judgment to the world does not exist. A spiritual judgment to the church does not exist. They do not recognize it, acknowledge it, or realize it. And likewise, the world cannot do any of those things. It cannot detect it. It is not something that it can see or feel or hear. It with its senses, it's a judgment that God has wrought, that God has done in the spiritual arena. The door of heaven, even though God uses a picture of a door that we can see with our mind's eye, yes, we see a door, and God uses that illustration to help us to comprehend what he means as far as having a door flung wide open, a great and effectual door of salvation. Oh, we can picture that. We're doorkeepers, the Bible tells us, and so we encourage people, enter into the kingdom of God by going to the Lord and beseeching him for mercy while it's the day of salvation. And yet it's all spiritual. There is no literal door. We never saw with our physical eye the door open in the heavens. We could never look up into the sky and see some kind of door open at all. And it was only through the Bible that we realized that there was this wonderful entryway, this glorious portal into the kingdom of heaven. And we understood it through the verse that I referred to earlier. But let me read it in 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 9. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. A great door and effectual. God was saving a great multitude, which came out of great tribulation. And we knew this from the Bible. The Bible told us of the door and that it was as far open as possible. It was open further than it ever had been in history, in a sense that many more were being saved during the short little season of great tribulation than God had ever saved before in the history of the world. And it's from the Bible and nowhere else that God linked the Great Tribulation's end, and the Great Tribulation ended after a full and complete 23 years. It began May 21 in 1988, and it concluded May 21, 2011, 23 exact years to the day. And God's the one that linked the end of the Great Tribulation with a 7,000-year time path from the flood. And it was on the 17th day of the second month of Noah's calendar, after 7 days advance warning, in which the Lord specifically told Noah the very day that the flood would come, that God did bring the flood, but first he shut the door of the ark. He shut Noah and his family into the ark, and then the floods came and destroyed all the inhabitants of the earth. And now we were amazed to learn, incredibly, that that day in which the Great Tribulation ended after 23 years on May 21 of 2011, and that timeline was worked out completely separate from anything related to the flood, we were amazed to learn that the underlying Hebrew calendar date was the 17th day of the second month, the very day in the Genesis account, you can read it in Genesis 7, in which God shut the door of the ark. God, therefore, was putting his finger on May 21, 2011, as the time when judgment would begin, because it was the day 7,000 years earlier in which the flood began. And when the judgment began with the flood, the first thing God did was shut the door of the ark, guaranteeing the safety of all inside the ark, as that ark typified salvation in Christ, the safety that salvation brings to sinners, the safety of God as individuals are in Christ and have received the gift of eternal life. And so by May 21, 2011, the Great Tribulation ended, and God tells us a great multitude were saved during the Great Tribulation period. And in that salvation, they all found themselves spiritually in Christ or in the ark. And therefore, God could begin the judgment process upon the rest of mankind, all those that were unsaved, and therefore they never entered into the ark. And so the Lord put his finger on that date because it identifies with the shutting of the door. And the shutting of the door, just as when the door was open, was a completely spiritual action accomplished by God. God was the one who opened up the door far and wide so that many could enter in, and God was the one that shut the door so that no more could enter in. The day of salvation had come to a close. God's salvation plan for this world ended. It was judgment day, the beginning of the wrath of God upon the unsaved people of the earth. It was the time for them to drink of his cup. And yet, it was a spiritual action, completely spiritual, entirely spiritual. And therefore, the people of the world did not understand, and they thought nothing has happened. Rejoice. And they have. They did rejoice and continued to live their lives in ignorance as though all is well and it's business as usual. Life is normal, and it's not well. It's not normal. It's not typical. It's not your average day in this world. It is the day of judgment. and we are all living in the day of judgment at this time. And the true believers are here because God has his other purposes to accomplish with us, with the children of God. It is his plan to try us and to test us, to put our faith on trial to see if it will endure through the spiritual fires that the Lord has lit in the day of judgment. And this day will reveal who God has saved and therefore who are like gold, silver, and precious stones, and who God has not saved, and as a result of that are like wood, hay, and stubble that quickly burn. And this is the time we're living in. Well, Jehovah, the Lord, loves all these things. He loves his word. He loves everything that's in his word. And he, even though he does not love the destruction of the unsaved, he loves the scripture. He loves all that the scriptures declare. They are, again, right and good and proper, and everything is holy and pure about them. Well, let's go back to our psalm, Psalm 37, and continue on in this verse. For Jehovah loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. And now the saints is a word we find often mentioned in the Bible, and it, of course, it's not referring to those certain individuals that have lived the most holy life, an exemplary holy life, maybe have given up their life as a martyr, or have sacrificed to such a degree that they become saints. And it's necessary, the church thinks, for the church to, one church thinks this, for the church to acknowledge and to make people saints. Well, the church never, in the sense of the biblical sense of the word, has ever made someone a saint. Yes, they can do so in their corporate structure. They can set up statues, and they can acknowledge or even worship in some cases these saints if they like, but it's very possible that some of the saints, or many of the saints that the church has set up, are actually unsaved people themselves who were never saved and therefore are under the wrath of God. And it's also possible that occasionally they did correctly select someone who was a child of God. But the church's idea of a saint, and the Catholic Church's idea of a saint mostly, and the Bible's idea of a saint are two very different things. The Bible refers to all of God's people as saints. It is a word that the Lord uses to refer to the whole company of the elect. It's a word that also is translated as holy or godly. And individuals that become saved are made holy. They are made godly by the work of Christ in their lives. You know, in Jude, we read something interesting in that one chapter epistle right before the book of Revelation. It says in verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, when we examine these words and check out this verse, we find that the faith is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was once delivered to the saints, just as Christ was delivered unto Pilate and went to the cross. Well, the Bible says, and that was a tableau demonstrating what he had done from the foundation of the world. And it was there from the foundation of the world that Jesus actually was delivered on behalf of the saints of God, all of the elect. And so he is the faith once delivered. As remember what Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He was once offered, he was once delivered on behalf of the elect whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so Jude 3 has nothing to do, really. Well, it does in some ways, but it's primarily looking at Christ. It is not a statement that is telling us about the Word of God, that the Word of God is once delivered to the saints. Actually, the Word of God has been delivered numerous times over the centuries. Now, also in Jude, in verse 14, it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." And there God is making reference to all of the saints with the number 10,000s, is 10 in the Bible. And in this case, it will be multiples of 10, has to do with completeness of whatever is in view. This is the completeness of the saints of God, all the company of the elect. And when Christ comes in judgment, as he has done, he comes with all of those that were saved. And he judges the world with these saints, as it says in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Now we can see here that the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of God, is referring to the Corinthians as saints that will judge the world, because he's using them as a type of the elect, that it is the elect that come with Christ that bring judgment. Now, how can we understand that? If Jesus comes with 10,000s of his saints, as it says in Jude 14 and verse 15 says, "to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The children of God come with Christ in the sense that it is the completion of God's salvation plan, the saving of everyone whose name was recorded in that Lamb's Book of Life, the fact that all to be saved, predestinated to salvation, have become saved, is the primary means of God's judgment upon the unsaved, the rest of the people of the earth. And that's because it is when he has saved all of these people that the Lord then may shut the door to heaven. It is after he has saved all that he may put out the gospel light as far as evangelism is concerned to this world. And so on. It is hand in hand with the judgment of God. And therefore God is utilizing his saints as a weapon against the unsaved of the world. And this is what is happening today as we live in this day of judgment. Well, now Psalm 37 gives us very good news in this verse. For Jehovah loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. Again, not just an individual the church has canonized or recognized as a saint, but the ones that God has chosen. His people, the saints of God, are never forsaken. Now, we discussed this previously, because verse 25 of this same psalm said, I have been young, and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And of course, God does not ever forsake his own people. The saints of God are the righteous, the ones made holy by the grace of God as he has granted his spirit and has given us new life and made us new creatures. He will never leave us nor forsake us. It says in this wonderful verse that is supremely comforting, because the world will do its best to leave us and forsake us and to make the child of God feel as though you're insignificant, you're worthless, you're of no value, you have no place in this world. We turn our backs upon you because you hold to this Bible, you hold to the one who has given this Bible. And therefore the world will certainly pronounce that kind of judgment upon us, and it will separate us from its company. The people of the world will do this, and they'll do it naturally because there is no communion with light and darkness and no relationship between flesh and spiritual. They won't consciously necessarily remove themselves from us, but it will happen. It's almost necessary for it to happen. In Hebrews 13, though, God tells us, don't worry if people are moving away from you, if they're separating you from their company. Don't worry if they have forsaken you and left you and do not care about you and have no genuine love for you, because here's what the Lord says in Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And you see, that's the wonderful information that the Bible has, that we are never truly left alone. God is always with us, and therefore we have company. We have the greatest of company, a man's company or a woman's company, a person's company is really not to be compared with the company of God. Oh, you say, come on, you can't say that. Isn't it much better to have a person you can see and hear and touch, someone to listen to you, someone to hug you and so forth, someone right there that is with you? And isn't that much better than to have God? Yes, God exists, I know that, but he's not really here. He's invisible, he's spiritual. He can't hold me, he can't talk to me or listen to me. Well, hold it. Well, you're right, God won't physically touch you. And it's not our senses that God communicates with us through, except he does communicate with us through the Bible, and we use our sight to read the scriptures. But God is very much present. He says, as Psalm 46:1 says, Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is always here, always present. He never slumbers nor sleeps, the scriptures say. He never steps away. He never is unavailable. He is always there. And we can talk to him in prayer, and we can listen to him as we read the Bible. And he is better than any earthly friend, any earthly love. He is better because he is spirit. A man or a woman, they can only listen to our words and the things we say, and maybe pick up a little bit by our actions and so on. And yet there's much they do not hear because we don't say them. There's much they cannot understand because we don't reveal it to them. We hold back. And this is so with every person, no matter how close they are. We do not fully reveal ourselves. And so there's always this lack of full and complete communication between us and other people. And that does not exist with God. He knows us inside and out. And he knows every little thing about us, everything that has ever happened in our life, everything we've ever said, thought, or done. He knows every hair upon our head. They're all numbered. And his thoughts toward us are more than the sand of the sea. He has contemplated us from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world. He has predestinated us to receive salvation. Therefore, he knew us before we were formed, before we were even created. He has thought about us, and what love he has displayed towards us in having his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, take upon himself our sins and all of our dirty deeds. And therefore, he knows all of our wickedness. He knows every rebellious thing we've ever done, things we're ashamed of. God knows it all intimately, very personally, because he has bore those same sins and paid the penalty for them. He knows us perfectly, and he is with us. He'll never leave nor forsake us. Therefore, we have a comforter. We have a constant companion. We have the closest of friends. We have a husband and a brother and all the intimate acquaintances that the earth provides, all in one, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus. And so we can boldly say, "Oh, what can man do unto me?" Or how did that go? Let me read that again. As a result of God's close and intimate relationship with us, we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." All right. The threat of man is, if you hold on to this Bible and you keep so closely after it and you want to follow it so that it becomes very evident in your life that you're a Christian, in the things you do on Sunday and the things you will not do and so on. Well, then I'm going to have to separate myself from you. And I'm going to have to, go find another friend or whatever. And we boldly say, "Well, I'm sorry about that, but you see, I can't deny the Lord. I can't turn away from him and his word. And if it means that you have to go away and remove yourself from me, which I don't want you to do. That would be your decision and your action. Well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but I will not go away from Christ if that's the choice that I have, to remove myself from the Lord, or you will remove yourself from me. Well, then it's no choice. The Lord will never leave me nor forsake me, even if I wanted to move from him. And perhaps I have tried and it just cannot be done. There is no leaving, because God indwells me and he is ever with me. Well, you see, this is our comfort. This is our strength. This is our joy that will help us and aid us and permit us to endure things in this world, in this life, especially as we live in the day of judgment. Well, it says in Psalm 37, again in verse 28, "For Jehovah loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever." The saints of God are preserved forever. And, you know, we use that word, preservatives. They keep things fresh. They keep things in a good condition. And basically that's a good use of the word. As God is speaking of the souls of his people, of their lives, and they are preserved forever because he will not forsake them. It says in Psalm 121, and this really is an excellent psalm, and I'm going to read the whole psalm, and it uses the word translated as preserved, which is Strong's number 8104, six times in this psalm. And the psalm's only eight verses. Three times it's translated as keep, or a variation of keep, and three times as preserve. Six times altogether. In Psalm 121, a song of degrees, beginning in verse 1. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from Jehovah, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Jehovah is thy keeper. Jehovah is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Jehovah shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. Jehovah shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." And there, it's just too good to be true, it sounds, that God is watching over us. We have the utmost security. We have the greatest safety imaginable. You know how people, they're so worried and concerned about dangerous things of this world, and they rightly are, because it's a dangerous place. Men are very evil and do wicked things to one another, and so people are concerned about their safety, their security, and they hire alarms or security to install alarms and to watch over them. Perhaps they, in some places, they even hire guards to protect them. Keep me safe. I'll spend the money that's necessary to keep me safe. And normally it's just people who have a lot of money that are able to do that. But they're trying to provide some sort of protection for themselves. Well, the child of God doesn't need alarms. We don't need security guards. We don't need pistols in our homes. We don't need anything to protect ourselves, because we have God. We have eternal protection, the protection 24 hours a day, every day, every moment that we live. We have God that keeps us. And that doesn't mean, of course, that we can't die physically. It doesn't mean someone can't rob our home or someone can't shoot us or kill us in some way. Of course they could. We could die like anyone else. But it does mean that if we do die, no matter how we die, at the hands of man or whatever way, that we are protected because we will instantaneously go to be with the Lord. We have eternal security. We are in the greatest of positions, whether we live or whether we die. We are the Lord's. He watches over us and He protects us in this life and in the next. As far as our soul, we are preserved from all evil. We are kept from all the dangers that could bring death to us in an eternal sense. God is our keeper, our watcher. He looks out for us and protects us. And this is the wonderful news of the gospel for the children of God, that we are preserved, we are kept by God forever. But again, Psalm 37 is constantly contrasting the good news for the elect with the tragic news for the unsaved. And the verse 28 continues the theme of this chapter when it concludes, "But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." Again, God is referring to the unsaved. Here is the good situation for my people, and yet on the other hand, here is the horrible state of those that are not my people. The seed of the wicked shall be cut off. When we get together, Lord willing, in our next Bible study, we'll discuss more in detail what God means when He says the seed of the wicked will be cut off.